In order for us to appreciate the historical integrity and the spiritual riches of the four Gospels, it really helps if you're familiar with the earthly powers that be. And to do this, we need to travel back in time. So if you would take your copy of the precious Word of God and join me in Luke chapter 1. Today's message is part two of a new series titled The Bad Boys of Scripture. And this, of course, is connected directly to our ongoing study of the Gospel of John. We find ourselves in the 18th and 19th chapters near the very end of this glorious Gospel. And again, in order to appreciate both the historical integrity and spiritual riches of the Gospels, we need to understand those earthly rulers, good or bad, that were present during the ministry of Jesus. Specifically, we're focusing in on those earthly rulers who are involved in the trial and execution of Jesus. Of course, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, highlight the one perfect life and the substitutionary death and the bodily resurrection of the man, Jesus. And so as we go back in time, as we come to the Gospel of Luke, we ask ourselves the question, why did the Holy Spirit include the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in the New Testament scriptures? Why four Gospels? Why this Gospel? And why the second part written by the same human author, moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very Word of God? Well, the answer is given to us in the opening four verses of Luke chapter 1. Luke says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." All biblical theology is grounded in history. And so he goes on to say this as he takes us back to those monumental days surrounding the most important person who's ever lived, Jesus. He says this, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias." Before going any further, if you would take out your copy of the handout from today, it's going to be a particularly important one for you to have in front of you as we embark on this rather unique study. On page one, you will find a list of some of the most notorious bad boys in Scripture, one of whom was already stated by name in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Herod. That chart that you have is the family tree of Herod the Great. This is the Herodian dynasty. Today's message concerning the Herodian dynasty highlights the lay of the land in Israel. And you need to understand the lay of the land if you are to appreciate and understand more fully the sham trial and treacherous crucifixion of Jesus. How in the world could this terrible atrocity, the greatest iniquity, the most heinous sin ever committed, how are we to make sense of what is recorded in all four Gospels. It is the trial of Jesus, which is, in fact, the trial of the ages, the most important case in the history of man. It is the trial of Christ, which is the focal point of John's Gospel. But I want us to look at the Gospel of Luke for a moment to try and understand the historical background surrounding those notorious figures who the Lord had sovereignly put in place of authority during this most important trial. If you look over at Luke chapter 2, we're informed that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, this small town, best known for an ancient king. It had been called by some the City of David. But Luke 2 also tells us that this royal birth, this unexpected arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem, that this happened during the legendary reign of the notorious Caesar Augustus. It was at the time of the birth of Christ by Mary and Joseph. It was during a period when the baddest man on the planet, who ruled from 27 BC until his death in AD 14, that he had authority over the known world. And you'll recall it was that man, that ruler, who had the authority to tell people, even those who were grave with child, a pregnant wife, to travel to one's ancestral homeland in the Holy Land. It's why they end up, humanly speaking, in Bethlehem. Of course, that was one of the many prophecies made that when the Messiah was born, that he would come from Bethlehem. But as we think about the reign of Caesar Augustus, we need to take note of but two things for this evening. Luke wants us to understand something of the earthly power that was centralized in Rome, controlled by a man named Augustus. Two things. Number one, Augustus was viewed as the son of a god. And so there is, beneath the surface of the biblical text, highlighting the birth, the very ordinary birth of the long-awaited king, Jesus, there was this mighty ruler named Augustus. He was a man who was deified. It wouldn't be fair to say that he was called the son of God, because the Romans, unlike the Jews, were polytheist. They didn't believe that there is but one God, but they thought that there were many gods. And this man was deified, the son of God. Very important against a backdrop of the person of Christ. Secondly, Luke grounds this gospel in the history and the providence of God. This Caesar Augustus was a ruler who helped usher in the Pax Romana. So he was the son of a god, according to many. Sacrifices would be made in honor of the gods, including this ruler. And he had a very successful tenure. He was the one who ushered in peace and prosperity across the Roman Empire. Now I want you to compare and contrast Jesus and Caesar. Because there's a sense in which the historian who wants us to know the exact truth of all the key events that happened in that glorious life of Christ, that there's a question that is being presented. Who is the true Prince of Peace? Who is the real Son of God? Caesar or Jesus? Those without eyes to see might miss the glory of Christ. You'll recall it was 700 years before that birth in Bethlehem that Isaiah the prophet was given this prophecy saying concerning the coming of Messiah, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the what? Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then there was the continuation of a theme of which the Old Testament prophets prior and even the patriarchs were given insights concerning God's plan for his people, that one day there would be a king who would establish an everlasting kingdom. And that kingdom would be characterized, you guessed it, by peace and prosperity. This is connected, of course, also to the Gospel of John. All roads in Jesus' life ultimately led him back to Jerusalem and to the trial, where Jesus is being convicted of both insurrection and blasphemy. He's claiming to be a king. And what really troubled Jesus' religious opponents, those unbelievers, is the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. They said, this man has committed blasphemy. Caesar Augustus is the one who everybody feared, some revered, and many worshipped. Luke also wants us to know, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that Herod the Great was a proxy king during the Christ child's infancy. You say, why are we looking at the earthly powers that be? Well, in order to appreciate the historical integrity and the spiritual riches of the Gospel of John, we need to understand something of these key figures who are involved in the trial of Jesus. During his birth, there was a king named Herod. Herod was the first king of Judea. He was given that appointment by Rome some 37 years before the arrival and birth of Christ, before the virgin birth. Herod was loyal to Rome. He acted in some ways as a buffer between Rome and Israel. The Jews had come under Roman rule back in 63 BC. Most of you are familiar with Herod the Great. You recall in Matthew chapter 2, the historical account when the wise men travel to Israel. And they come from far in pursuit of the king of the Jews. Herod the, quote, great, who wanted everybody to know how great he was, is introduced to some individuals who believe they are being led to meet the apparent true king of the Jews. They say in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, before this Herod, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Well, how does the rival king of Judea respond to these visitors? The text says that when Herod hears who they are and why they're there and what has brought them, to Israel that he was deeply troubled. He's consumed with jealousy. And so he devises a secret plan. He lies to them and says, hey, when you find this king, the so-called king of the Jews, let me know, because I too want to pay my dues. Let's talk a little bit about Herod the Great as we understand. It's difficult to understand the interactions between the Sanhedrin and Pilate. It's difficult to understand the tension between Rome and the Jews, which is underneath the surface of the trial of Jesus, if we don't highlight some of these important historical facts. Of course, the so-called wise men, when they find Jesus, they do offer him gifts befitting a king. They worship him, which is, of course, is only befitting of God. And the Lord directed them not to go back to Herod, because Herod had one intention, and that was to murder Jesus. You can't talk about the bad boys of Scripture without talking about the Herodian dynasty, and at the top of that food chain was this man, Herod the Great. This historical Herod figure was pro-Roman, which would have put him at odds with the people that were under his care there in Israel. From 37 BC to 4 AD, this man Herod built everything that he wanted to build, everything that he could even think of building. He demonstrated his greatness, first by rebuilding the city walls, then by expanding the Jerusalem temple. All that Herod did for that glorious temple, it became associated with this monumental feat, this wonder of the ancient world, that it became known as not the temple of God, but as Herod's temple. He built a citadel, he built a market, he built an amphitheater. He constructed temples and ports and dedicated those glorious achievements in honor of the Roman Caesar. So there's collusion between the Caesars and Herod, a shrewd politician. This Herod boasted that he was Philo Kaiser, that he was a friend of the baddest man on the planet, Caesar Augustus, after his death, of course, and Caesar Tiberius. From Matthew chapter 2, you see that this ruler was paranoid. He was perverted. He was power hungry. History tells us that this Herod, the so-called great, murdered every single rival. This is what dictators and thugs do. They put their political opponents in jail, or if they have the authority and can get away with it, they kill them. This, of course, included even murdering babies. When he heard of this Jesus, some who were whispering that perhaps the Lord had sent his people the long-awaited Messiah, the true king of the Jews, filled with jealousy, he was willing to kill many children in hopes of killing the child. He was also a sensual man, controlled by his lust. History tells us that he had 10 different wives, which, as you can see from page 1, makes for a very convoluted family tree. Basically, if he wanted it within reason, he took it. This is a godless ruler. After his death, according to Matthew 2:19, his territory was divided between a few remaining survivors. All of these names show up in the Gospels, so it's important that we understand the connection, the relationship, both to each other, and then in relationship to their interactions with Jesus. Herod dies. Three sons basically divided the territory that he had acquired: Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. Again, the historical veracity and the precision of Scripture is displayed if you look over one more chapter to Luke chapter 3. Some of the smartest people, so-called smartest academic people today, some of whom even have some measure of respect and reverence for the Bible as a great document, often claim that it, you know, just includes, you know, nuggets of spiritual truth, but it's basically, nobody should read it as being historically true. They try to deny the creation account as being a literal historical event, God creating the world by the word of his power. But nothing could be further from the truth. The more you study the Bible in depth, the more you realize that it clearly is the product of God. Here Luke establishes the historical context of John the Baptist, a forerunner of Jesus. It was John the Baptist who launched his public ministry, his ministry launched by the Holy Spirit 3 years before Jesus started his own ministry in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. 3 years before Jesus, was brought to Pilate, John the Baptist started his ministry. And notice that too is grounded in history. Luke chapter 3, some time has gone between Luke 1 and Luke 3. Now it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So there's a new ruler over the greatest empire the world had seen. His name was Tiberius Caesar. Now this was a time when Pontius Pilate, there we see the connection with the trial of Jesus. Here's the overlap of these bad boys. It was the reign now of Tiberius Caesar, who followed Caesar Augustus, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Wait a minute, how did that happen? We'll get there. And Herod, that is Herod Antipas, was tetrarch of Galilee. And his brother Philip, that is Herod Philip, was the tetrarch of the region of Euderia and Trichonitis. And Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Everything that the Gospels record, including the miracles, are historically verified events of historically verified people. So there's these names mentioned, the offspring of Herod the Great, continued to manifest great control and influence connected to the so-called Holy Land. But did you notice whose names weren't mentioned here? Herod had many sons. You'll notice that his other sons, Aristobulus and Archelaus, are not mentioned by Luke. You say, well, why is that? Because Luke, the historian, who did tremendous research to write the exact truth concerning the key events surrounding the most important and controversial figure in history, Jesus, knew that Aristobulus was long gone. He's not mentioned because he's dead, having been strangled to death on charges of treason. Archelaus, on the other hand, had lost his position as ethnarch of Judea in 86. And the Romans are the one who took away this guy's position over the region of Judea and handed it off to governors. And the reason for this is because Archelaus was excessively brutal, which is remarkable considering how brutal at times the Romans were. Archelaus's territory was handed over to Roman-appointed governors. And this is directly connected to our series on the Gospel of John and the trial of Jesus. You see, what's the relationship of Pilate to Herod, this notorious bad boy? Well, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was historically the fifth governor of Judea. It had once been controlled by Herod the Great. One of his sons was given that privileged post. But because he did such a poor job of governance, the Romans removed it. historically, where five governors now removed, Pilate has been placed in that position. So Pilate is a contemporary of two of Herod's most notorious sons, Herod Antipas and Herod Philip, all of whom were mentioned by name in Luke chapter 3. What becomes obvious whenever one does a character study, dives a little bit deeper beneath the text, is this, that when it comes to Herod's offspring, the rotten apples did not fall very far from the poisoned tree. He was a wicked man and he had wicked sons, as is often the case. Look at your chart, you'll see that familiar name, Herod Antipas. Who is Herod Antipas? This was the man who was responsible for the brutal execution of John the Baptist, recorded in Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 12. Again, after Herod the Great died, his territory was divided mainly among his sons. Eventually, one of his sons did such a poor job that then Roman-appointed governors came to have some measure of responsibility in between the Jews and Israel was part of the Roman Empire. You'll recall that it was Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, who divorced an Arabian princess. And he did this because he was interested in his brother's wife. Some of you are familiar with the biography of Hunter Biden. He stole his brother's wife, divorcing a princess in the process, just like his father. Not only was this a family affair, it was also, it gets worse, it was also an incestuous relationship. Herodias was Antipas' niece and his brother's wife. Not to be outdone, Herod Philip went on to marry Salome, who happened to be Herodias' daughter. This was the young lady who is mentioned by name in the Bible in Mark chapter 6. She did live what many do today via social media. She danced lewdly for drunken men. There was a royal party. She gave them what they wanted, aroused her guests at such a level that she was promised anything. And she was so sinister that she asked for a holy prophet's head on a silver platter. And so ended the ministry and life of John the Baptist. This is that same family. These are the powers, the earthly powers that were in charge during the life and ministry and trial of Jesus. If you were to ask me to describe Pontius Pilate, the Herodian dynasty, the sinister Sanhedrin, and the dishonorable house of Annas, I'd say this concerning all of them. How would you describe them? Treacherous, sinister, twisted, corrupt, bloodthirsty, power-hungry, pleasure-seeking, self-serving, self-preserving, hypocritical, ambitious, ungodly, self-righteous, megalomaniacs. Do you believe that Jesus is going to get a fair trial when these are the characters that are surrounding that historic event? Again, when we understand something of the treachery of those who were in positions of power, it's no wonder that Jesus' trial in John 18 and 19 was a miscarriage of justice of unrivaled proportions. And you say, well, when you know something about the individuals who are mentioned in the Gospels, you see then a stark contrast. As Jesus stood trial before all these jealous, sinful men, you have the rose of Sharon among jagged thorns. You have the dark backdrop of treachery, abuse of power, sensuality, jealousy, hatred, self-righteousness, apostate religion. All of these terrible traits is the backdrop of which the glory of Christ shines brightly. You cannot talk about the bad boys of Scripture without dealing with the Herodian dynasty, without talking about Pontius Pilate, without understanding something of the Jewish rulers, the sinister Sanhedrin, the 71, and of the two who pulled the strings, Caiaphas and Annas. You cannot understand the historical veracity and the spiritual riches of the most important trial in the history of man, which from a human perspective will determine whether or not Jesus lives or dies. We can't do it justice without talking about these individuals. So for now, as we come to the end of today's history lesson, we have to ask the question, so what? What can we possibly take away? That's the historical background part of it, as we seek to really dive deep into all that is said and recounted in John 18 and 19. Again, much of what is said and done, the tension that you can feel that's palpable in the room, the mistrust, the hostility, all of it, we can't really appreciate without understanding that historical background, which is why I'm presenting it to you. But because this is not a history lesson, this is a sermon, we need to ask ourselves the question, what does God want us to learn from the bad boys of Scripture? And I have time tonight to mention four practical takeaways. You can write these things down in your notes. Have you noticed that there are some people who talk today, since we generally find people who spend most of their time talking about what's not happening around them and what is happening in this world and in our country and what they fear is likely around the corner, largely connected to who's in charge today, the earthly powers that be. But they seem to talk suggesting as if the world today is far worse than it's ever been in previous centuries. Some people talk as if things are so different today, as if things were significantly different back when Jesus walked the streets of Jericho. Is that so? 10 wives, murdering political rivals, jealousy, hatred, envy, political maneuvering, egomaniacs, narcissistic tendencies, abuse of power, corruption, taxes to fund lavish, unnecessary personal expenditures. Let's just be real and talk about how things were during biblical times, during the life of Jesus. Idolatry, immorality, corruption, and every other vice polluted the Holy Land during the life and times of Jesus. And what does the Bible have to say about that? Ecclesiastes 1. This is our first practical takeaway. It reminds me of Ecclesiastes 1. Doesn't matter what time period you live in, what time period you're considering, Ecclesiastes says, realize this, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. And you know why that is? You might want to write this down. There's nothing new under the sun. Doesn't matter what empire you're talking about, who's in charge, it seems like. Same song, different tune. Here's why. Because sinners sin. And that's what sinners do best. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything that I described, trying to help you go back to understand the historical context of the life of Jesus and the trial of the ages, you see a lot of continuity with the kind of filth, perversion, corruption that is so commonplace, sadly, even in America today. One of the reasons why there's nothing new under the sun is because sinners sin. That's what sinners do best. And because believers have always been in the minority. So humanity has a wonderful way of corrupting every good thing, of taking God's gifts, marriage, family, sex, natural resources, delegated authority, and defiling it, polluting it, corrupting it. And eventually, when this happens, either with such ferociousness or in such quantity collectively, God eventually says, enough is enough. One could not envision a world in the first century, whether during the life of Jesus or during the time of the early church, in which there was no Rome. They were such a force, such a power. And of course, all we have today are a few stones and relics of that ancient global superpower. Why? We understand why, because God said enough is enough. Just judgment and righteous anger is poured out. This has always been the way that it's been. Sinners sin because that's what sinners do best. God is patient, but God is also righteous, just, and holy. And sometimes in order to keep sin from infiltrating everything in such a way that it might be rightly described as hell on earth, God brings judgment. We saw that with the global flood. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. He did it with great kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome. This brings us then to a second practical takeaway as we think about the past related to the present. One preacher rightly noted, number two, practical takeaway number two, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives her wicked rulers. This is one of the worst judgments that can befall any people. When God wants to judge a people or a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Though the people were oppressed in Israel, Jesus came to his own people and his own, by and large, when Messiah came, the King of the Jews came, offered salvation. John tells us his people, by and large, received him not. Hard hearts, unbelief, self-righteousness ruled the day. When God wants to judge a people or a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. The Jews in the first century were largely an apostate people. There was but a very small, faithful, believing remnant. And so, as a result, you have the sinister Sanhedrin, the dishonorable house of Annas, the hellish Herodian dynasty, and the Roman Caesars wreaking havoc. When God's people were particularly rebellious, disobedient, and unbelieving, as America is today, you see that the covenant nation Israel were given human kings. And when God wants to judge a wicked people, he gives them wicked rulers. And you read 1 Kings, and it's bad king after bad king after bad king after bad king after bad king. You say, well, what do we have in Washington today? And why? We have godless rulers. We can look at these historical figures, and sadly, we find so many parallels. We're reminded that when secular government does its job, according to Romans 13, the powers that be help maintain law and order. No one is in power that haven't been placed there by God, but God has given them a job description. Even unbelievers, most rulers are unbelievers, sadly. Their job is, according to Romans 13, to help maintain law and order by punishing sinful lawbreakers and by protecting and defending those who are upright and decent. That's not what the people experienced in the first century with these Herods, with these Caesars, with that Sanhedrin. That's not what we're experiencing today either. When secular government does its job, they don't do what happened in Watertown, Wisconsin last week, do they? Another drag queen story hour perverting the minds and hearts of precious children. Who got arrested? Who was given the stage and the mic? Good rulers don't allow what happened to a cancer patient in Oregon to go unpunished. This was on Life News. Hits close to home, doesn't it? She's dying of cancer. She has cancer treatment. In some conversation with one medical professional, somehow the issue of matter of transgenderism came up. She shared her biblical convictions. It was reported and spread. And she was given an immediate discharge from the hospital, and all the networks connected to this hospital saying, you know, you're not welcome to visit any ER, you're not welcome to receive any treatment for your cancer, you're a pariah. When God wants to judge a people, he gives them wicked rulers. We're living out Romans 1. When Israel turned her back on the Lord, God gave his hard-hearted apostate people godless rulers, both Jewish, as you see in 1 Kings, and foreign. When you read the minor prophets, Israel didn't even have authority anymore. They were under the reign of foreign powers, judgment. When you come to the four Gospels and Acts, there are non-Jewish rulers who are godless. This ties in with the covenantal curses that God warned of in Deuteronomy 28. Read it sometime. He said to his people Israel that if you turn away from me to other gods, I'll give you godless rulers. Though God has clearly given America over to her perverse desires, a la Romans 1:18-32, I want you to go away encouraged today. So there's four takeaways. Let's go with two more. Now we're seeing the relevance. We're understanding the trial of Jesus better, but we're also seeing the relevance to today. There's a third practical takeaway, and that's this. If you're a believer, rejoice. Rejoice and fear not. Our Savior King is the true Prince of Peace and the one and only Son of God. We worship the Lord and the Lord alone, for there's no one like him. So rejoice and fear not, for our Savior King is the true Prince of Peace and the one and only Son of God. This is a good reminder mere mortals, no matter how great, how powerful, for a season, eventually fade in memory. And Ecclesiastes 3:20 says this is the way it is. Ecclesiastes 3:20, we are from dust, and to dust all return. Though Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius, would have been feared, served by some, worshipped in the first century, let me ask you this question. When's the last time you had a prolonged discussion about Caesar Augustus, the self-professed son of a god and the so-called prince of peace? He's largely forgotten. Let me ask you this. How often does anyone talk about Herod the Great, the so-called king of the Jews? And what happened to Herod's masterpiece? The Jerusalem temple destroyed. God's judgment, AD 70. Not one stone was left unturned. Now compare that with Jesus Christ. You say, well, that was then, this is now. Okay, let's deal with the present. Let's talk about Jesus. We go back in history to talk about the life of Christ, the trial of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Today, 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ has more followers today than he ever did during his public ministry. More people who serve him, love him, worship him, and live to tell others about him. Recognizing him for who he truly is, the eternal Son of God, not a son of a God, the Son of God, the one and only. Daniel 7:14, Daniel has this glorious prophecy when the world was coming unglued, and there the prophesied Son of Man he sees was given authority, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples and nations might serve him. Daniel, there's one great king who is king over all, the Son of Man, and he will establish at long last an everlasting kingdom. Daniel says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, unlike every Caesar, every earthly king, every earthly ruler. God's forever King, Messiah, Jesus. He died, he rose again, he ascended, and he will come again. He will come again in glory and power. And he will fulfill every remaining prophecy. So I understand times are tough. Corruption is everywhere. Immorality litters the streets. But the New Testament tells us, because of who Jesus is and who he is to us, that we should rejoice and fear not. And we sang this earlier today. We made this great confession. We said this. And now that we've put everything in perspective, hopefully it's like, yeah. Now I can amen what I declared with God's people earlier. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, Rome, Babylon, Assyria, America. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name, for my God is the Ancient of Days. Jesus is the true King of the Jews. Jesus is the true Prince of Peace. Jesus is the true King of Kings. Jesus is the one and only Son of God, and he will return to reward his people and to punish the ungodly. This ties in perfectly with our final takeaway. There's a lot more relevance and application than meets the eyes initially. Practical takeaway number 4. Let the Church of Jesus Christ pray with increased fervency, Matthew 6:10 and Revelation 22:20. May the Church of Jesus Christ pray with increased expectation and fervency, Matthew 6:10 and Revelation 22:20. Lord, we long for your long-awaited return, O King Jesus. When you pray, Jesus said, pray this, our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, there won't be a true kingdom of peace and prosperity and righteousness without the presence of the King. We long for your return, O King. We pray, Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's should be an easier prayer to pray when times are troubling and distressing and hard, such as they are today, such as they were in the first century. The Bible says that there's some sense in which things are the way they've always been because sinners sin. That's what sinners do best. But there's another sense in which, as bad as things were, it's going to get worse before the glorious consummation of all things. Evil men and imposters will proceed, if it's even possible, from bad to worse. Therefore, let us pray with increased fervency, Revelation 22:20, Maranatha. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. For on that great day, you will conquer every evil thing, every sorrow, pain, and wrong. They will cease when you return our King. How long, O Lord, how long? We long for the return of the true King of the Jews, the one and only Prince of Peace, the glorious Son of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the historical veracity and truthfulness of your word. Every line, every verse, every chapter, every book, God-breathed, perfect, profitable for teaching, correction, instruction, so that your pastors and your people might be adequately equipped for every good work. Lord, help us as we live here below to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to set our mind on things above where Christ is seated, and to pray with increased fervency for the return of the King, the establishment of that glorious kingdom that has no end. Lord, thank you for making us citizens of this glorious King. We thank you for the blessings we have all poured out on us, given to us as a gift of your grace according to your glorious gospel. Lord, help us to rejoice and fear not because of Jesus. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, help us to pity the nations, to pity the lost, to love them. Lord, to call them to come before the great coming, before it's too late. We thank you for how, Lord, you can orchestrate your glorious plan regardless of what earthly powers are in control, regardless of what sinful superpowers are seemingly controlling all the affairs of men. Lord, you are sovereign and over all. It's in you we trust. Thank you for granting us the peace that comes in believing. We pray it in Jesus' name.